Well, good evening. If you want to turn your Bibles back open to that passage in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And how about I pray as we look at that passage? Father, we do thank you for the chance to gather together, the chance to worship your name, the chance to come and to hear your word. Father, we ask this evening that you would speak clearly to us, that your spirit would convict our hearts, that you would be growing us and maturing us, showing us how to live faithfully as your people. Lord, I ask myself that you would help me to speak clearly and truthfully, and for each of us that we would have hearts that are receptive to your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's probably no shock to anyone to hear that there is a sin in the church. I was talking to a missionary recently who's involved in a theological college, and I asked him, how's it going? And he said, it's been troubles. You know, one of the students had a relationship with one of the other students' daughters, and everything blew up. And I was like, what's going on there? And I was talking to a pastor, and he mentioned that the church was going through all this trouble. They had to discipline a member who was in an adulterous relationship. And of course, we think of all these little things as well, anger, malice, greed, gossip, all these things. I probably don't have to give you examples. You probably know them if you've been around churches for any length of time. You know that churches are not perfect. There is sin in the church. And as Christians, we are called to live holy lives. We confess we are washed clean by the blood of Christ. And we confess that the Spirit is living in us, transforming us more and more into his image. And yet we still fail. There is still sin in the church. And we are still waiting for the day when Christ will return, and then finally we will be free of every stain of sin. And so the question then is, well, how do we live when there is sin in the church? How do we respond to sin in the church? In this evening's passage, we see in Paul's example and in his exhortation how we as Christians should deal with sin. Now, to understand what's happening here, it might be worth just briefly outlining some of Paul's history with this church in Corinth. Now, Paul had planted this church. We read about that back in Acts. He'd come there, he'd preached the gospel. By God's grace, people had received that gospel by faith and been changed by the Spirit. A church was planted. And Paul stayed there with the church in Corinth for a year and a half, are teaching them, nurturing them, building them up in the faith. And then as Paul moved on from Corinth to preach the gospel elsewhere, he continued to be in touch with the church. Letters backwards and forwards, we hear of different emissaries coming from the church in Corinth to Paul and back from Paul to the church in Corinth, trying to support them, and yet things were not what they should have been. 1 Corinthians is one of the letters Paul sent to this church there, and you read it, and it's a heartbreaking read. This church that Paul had poured his heart into, there's idolatry, there's sexual immoralities, dissension, people taking each other to court. All these things are going wrong in the church. After Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, it seems that things didn't necessarily improve just from his one letter to them. Timothy seems to have taken the letter to Paul, and when he goes with the letter, Paul had written at the end of that letter, after he goes to Macedonia, then he'll come to Corinth. When we pick up in 2 Corinthians, he says he came to them before he went to Macedonia. It seems that Timothy came back from Corinth with bad news, and Paul said, all right, drop everything, I'm going there. I need to try and sort this out. But when Paul arrived in Corinth, things did not go the way he wanted them to. And he describes a painful visit. Sin had grown in the church. There was opposition to Paul and his ministry and his gospel. And so Paul actually withdrew a bit. He left Corinth and he wrote a letter instead. So we find then that Paul, in 2 Corinthians, he says he'd stayed away from them for a bit, again out of his love for the church. And he'd visited them early, he'd planned to come back to them again a second time from Macedonia. Now he says, look, in chapter 1 he's explaining why he didn't come on his way back from Macedonia through Corinth. And he says it was to spare them. Paul is trying to figure out how best to draw this church back into line. If that can be achieved by coming and openly confronting some of this sin, he's going to go there. If he realises maybe things need to cool down a bit, he steps back and writes a letter. Whatever he can do, he's trying to help this church through these issues. And as we come to this morning's passage, then, we have all of that background, and Paul is talking about a specific issue of sin and how it is that he's been dealing with it and how he's encouraging the church to deal with it together. And we see two things in particular in this passage. Firstly, sin calls for rebuke. And secondly, it calls for forgiveness. Those two might sound diametrically opposed, but each of them has a place as Christians seek to deal with sin in our midst. Each of them is important. Each of them is how we show that we are the body of Christ. So let's begin then with looking at what Paul says about rebuke. And we see that particularly in the first four verses. He says, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundance of love that I have for you." After Paul's painful confrontation with the Corinthians, he's writing this letter, and the substance of the letter basically seems to be a rebuke. He talks about it a little bit more when we get to chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, that he was rebuking the church and causing pain and ultimately seeking their repentance. But here in chapter 2, he doesn't have to explain what the letter was. It's no doubt fresh in the Corinthians' minds. They felt the sting of it when it arrived. But Paul is answering the question, well, why did I write that way? You know, why did I write these hard words that were difficult for me and difficult for you? Now, why did Paul take it upon himself to rebuke the sin in Corinth? And the first thing that's really clear in this passage is that Paul did not delight in confronting people. He recounts his desire that there would be this joyful unity between him and the church in Corinth. And it was in affliction and anguish, it was in tears, that he sat down to pen his letter of rebuke. I think it's worth pausing on that point before we go on to consider anything else that drove Paul. When Paul wrote this difficult letter, it's not that he had an argumentative spirit. It's not that he was kind of one of those people who's energized by a fight. You know, we probably all know those people who are geared up by confrontation, who seem like they just want to fight someone and are enlivened by it. Paul's not one of those people. You know, when Paul writes rebuke, it's not because he somehow feels alive when he's yelling at people. He is weeping. He is in anguish. That's what drives him. It's like Jesus who denounces Jerusalem in the strongest terms and yet weeps over it. Now, that is where Christian rebuke comes from. It's not about loving a fight. It's not about standing up and letting people have it. Christians are not to shrink back from rebuke. But it's not because we love it. It's not because we love fighting. It's because we love our brothers. And so Paul wrote not to kind of give his ego some kind of boost and show how macho he was. He wrote through tears for the sake of these Christians. He says it was an expression of his abundant love for them. So how then is rebuking someone an expression of love? It might seem like a strange thing to say. You know, sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking that love is all about saying nice things. You know, it's Valentine's Day cards and chocolates and roses. It's patting people on the back, affirming people. But genuine love goes beyond that. Genuine love cares about the welfare of others. If you truly love someone, you will earnestly seek their good. Sometimes that will be found in words of encouragement, in affirmations. But when sin is involved, love has to be shown in rebuke. Love will speak up, warning our brothers and sisters. You know, love will take that painful, daunting step. It will raise the hard conversations because we care about where our brothers and sisters are heading and we don't want to see them fall any further. Now, we shouldn't pretend that's easy. You know, it is intensely difficult. And it's easier just to give someone a box of chocolates. It's easier to pat them on the back and affirm their choices and say that they're fantastic. That's the easy path. But the path of love is harder. The path of love will keep you up at night with anxieties, with stress. The path of love will bring you tears. It'll bring you conflict. This is the kind of love which is, it costs us. It is deeply sacrificial. We can't just look the other way. We have to actually act for our brothers and sisters, even if it costs us dearly. You know, we've probably all heard the saying that, you know, kindness costs you nothing. And it's true, isn't it? It doesn't hurt you to say something nice. It doesn't hurt you to give someone a smile. And there's a lot that can be learned from that. You know, I'm not saying we should never be nice to each other. But sometimes we mistake kindness for love. Love involves kindness, but it is so, so much more. Love will cost you. When you take a step to confront someone about their sin, you don't know how they're going to react. Paul didn't know what was going to happen when the Corinthians read his letter. You don't know what kind of dramas it could cause. What kind of backlash you could face, what kind of pain you might be bringing on yourself. But love risks those things. It risks those in the hope that you will somehow serve your brother or your sister. That you will somehow spare them from sorrow upon sorrow that will be their lot if they carry on in their sinful path. I think of an example in my own family. And there was a time when one of my cousins, he'd been strayed a bit from church earlier on, but he'd been trying to get back involved. He'd been enthusiastic, coming to Bible studies, trying to reach out with the gospel. And then something happened. One week he was evangelizing this girl. The next time they were boyfriend and girlfriend, then they were engaged. And we were like, hang on a second, what's happening here? It was actually my brother who knew this cousin better than any of the rest of us. And so my brother, I invited him out for a meal. I went out to Sizzler and sat down and had a meal. And my brother probed him, like, what's going on? What's happening? And he warned him, this is not good for you. This will not help you in your faith. This is sinful. You are rejecting God's plans. You know that this is bad and you're going down it anyway. You need to turn away. And you can imagine how hard that would have been for my brother. And later that night, furious uncle on the phone. How dare you? Weeping auntie. And my brother actually heard through my grandmother. My grandmother had the awkward situation of living with my uncle and auntie. My uncle told him, my brother's never allowed in the house again. It's hard to confront people about sin. You don't know what it might cost you. And by God's grace, that relationship has thawed a little bit, but that's what my brother risked if he wanted to speak up and try to warn my cousin about the folly of his path. And we might think, well, was it really worth it? You know, you have a good relationship with these people. Why sour it with that uncomfortable word? But consider the alternative. A friendly, cordial relationship. You know, you still get invited to all the functions they have. No stress, no tension. Pleasant, warm relationships. And all the while, catastrophic damage being done to the soul of someone you say you love. Genuine love cannot stomach that. Genuine love cannot keep quiet and nod while the brother or sister is straying into sin. We can't just smile and nod while the tentacles of sin grow tighter and tighter around their heart. Rebuke will cost you, but silence will cost them. And so in love, we are called to speak up. Well, so far then, we've seen that Paul's rebuke came not from an argumentative spirit, but from a deep love. As we keep reading, there's one other important point to notice about why Paul brings this rebuke. And that is that the rebuke has a purpose. A Christian rebuke is always primarily aimed at restoring the sinful person. So we come to the second half of our passage, you know, from verse 5 onwards. In some ways, the whole tenor changes. Paul starts talking about forgiving and comforting, welcoming this man back. And it's tempting to think, well, maybe Paul's changed his tone a little bit. You know, maybe he's decided he was a bit harsh previously, and now he's telling the church, yeah, let's alter course a bit here. But Paul doesn't actually backpedal at all. Rather, he insists that the rebuke given, not just by him, but now by the whole church as they were guided by him, he says that rebuke has been effective. It's achieved its purpose. Now, that's why Paul will go on to speak about other ways to deal with sin. It's not that rebuke was out of line or that it was too harsh. It's the rebuke was good and it worked. And once it works, other things can be introduced. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. And now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. That's what Paul says. He says it's enough. And it's enough, I think, pretty clearly here, because the man has repented. And people debate backwards and forwards as to what exactly the relationship is between the man in 1 Corinthians 5 and the sin that is talked about here. But even if it was not the same, it's got to be really similar. And there in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul had said, well, have nothing to do with this man. Put him out of fellowship. Warn him. And now they're to be welcoming him back, because warning him has worked. It achieved something. And this man is not the same as he was. Through this rebuke, he's been brought to repentance. So in this morning's passage then, Paul is urging the church to move on to the next step. But he's not saying that the first step was illegitimate. Rebuke is a necessary part of how we deal with sin. But rebuke is always for restoration. And that's what Paul makes clear here. I think as we're prone to misunderstand love, sometimes we're also prone to misunderstand rebuke in our world. You know, it's easy to just blast someone and cut them off. And we have social media where you just click one button and you're not friends with someone anymore. It's easy to have nothing to do with a person. Or it's easy, on the other hand, to have these disagreements that spiral into long-running feuds. Too often confrontations turn into battles and you get different sides with people backing one side or the other. And it's easy that in these battles we just seek to destroy the other person. You know, you are my enemy. I want to grind you into the dirt. You're standing in my way. And tragically, sometimes Christians deal with conflict that way. And sometimes Christians deal with conflict as if the aim of my rebuking you is that you would just disappear. That you would just get out of my way. Perhaps you've even found yourself relating to people like that. You say you're bringing rebuke, but you have no interest in a person's restoration. It's not the rebuke that the Bible talks about. When Christians appeal to this idea of discipline to justify themselves and to say that they can go on hating their brother and sister, fighting their brother and sister, you know, when they say, oh, you know, I'm not speaking to so-and-so because Paul said I have nothing to do with sinful people, they've totally missed the point. It was never about being done with someone and washing your hands of them. It was never about destroying someone. Discipline was always done in love, in the hope that the person caught in sin would come to repentance. That's what Paul insisted on in 1 Corinthians 5. And here in 2 Corinthians, he shows us that wasn't empty words. When he talked about handing that man over to Satan that his body might be destroyed and his spirit saved on the final day, he wasn't just giving a nice excuse to to shift someone off. He meant it. He wanted this person back. He wanted them repentant. He wanted them restored. Church discipline is never about saying goodbye. It is always about saying we love you. And we need to deal with this sin. Now, you can't stay here while you're acting like that. But we so want you back. If you're to rebuke your brother or your sister, let's make sure we do it the way Paul did it. With tears in our eyes. With a heart that loves them, with a heart that yearns to see them change. So this is the first part about how we are to confront sin in the church. And we've got to stand against it. We've got to name it for what it is. We've got to rebuke those who are caught in sin. And that rebuke is not simply pointing out someone's errors. It's not, you know, some invectives on Facebook or harsh critiques that you feel like you've put someone in their place. It's never about puffing you up. It is coming to someone in love, risking pain, risking difficulty, all in the hope that they might be restored. Sin is destructive. We can't leave people in that. We're called in love to call people to repentance. Now, I realise that I'm a stranger here this evening and I don't know all the ins and outs of your relationships. I pray that there is deep unity here. I pray that there are rich relationships, precious bonds. You know, if that's the case, praise God. And do everything you can to maintain that, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I think we need to be careful that we never make comfortable relationships our aim over edifying ones. Your brothers and sisters need more than a friendly environment. They need the Word of God spoken to them again and again. And you need more than their friendship. At times you will need their correction, even their rebuke. And we all do. And so God calls us to love genuinely, to love deeply, to love sacrificially. Come what may, he calls us to step out and rebuke brothers and sisters that they might be restored. Well, that then is the first way that we are called to respond to sin in the church. We are called to rebuke it. And then we find the other half. And Paul calls us also to forgive. Look with me again at verses 7 to 10. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. As Christians, as we deal with sin in the church, yes, there is a need to stand firm in truth. Yes, there is a need for firm words of rebuke. But our response is always to be defined also by a readiness to forgive. At its heart, forgiveness is about not holding on to the wrongs that others have done to us. The man who had sinned, Paul clearly says he's caused grief. He's caused grief to Paul, he's caused grief to the church. You know, if he was the man from 1 Corinthians 5, the whole church has been brought into disrepute through him. You know, if there was ongoing fighting following that letter, you know, they've driven a wedge between the church and Paul. They've caused so much strife, so much grief. And forgiveness says, yes, you have done the wrong thing. Yes, you've hurt me deeply. And yet, I'm going to let go of that. Any claim to retribution I might have had, any desire to kind of get you back, forgiveness gives that up. It's not denying what has happened, but it's choosing to pardon the sinner. I think we actually see a wonderful example of this playing out in the way that Paul writes this very letter. One of the things that frustrates people sometimes as we read the Bible 2,000 years later is just how little details we have. You know, one of the reasons all these scholars are debating what was happening in Corinth is Paul doesn't tell us. And I think we see there something of his forgiveness. It'd be easy for him to write this letter and say, oh, yeah, forgive that person for this and this and this and for all these bad things he did to me. It'd be easy to write this letter as another way to drag up all this man's problems. But Paul doesn't. You know, he's not going to rehash the backstory. He doesn't need to justify himself again. He doesn't need to show everyone just how much he's been mistreated. Paul says almost nothing about what's happened. He simply says, forgive the man. The matter is closed. The debt's cancelled. It's finished. Now Paul is forgiven and he calls the Corinthians to forgive. Now that's the end of it. In this passage, Paul speaks as well of forgiving this man in the sight of Christ. And it's not some surface dismissal of his actions. He's not saying, yeah, okay, I won't mention these things again, but I'm going to keep grumbling in private in my own heart. Paul stands before Christ, before the one who sees everything, before the one who sees the very depths of his heart, every motive, every emotion, every action. And before Christ, he said, I forgive. As we think about what it means to forgive someone before Christ, I think we've also got to consider what Christ, who we stand before, has done for us. When Paul stands before Christ to forgive this man, he has been forgiven by Christ in such an incredible way. Paul himself used to persecute the church. He would put Christians in jail. He would agree to their being executed. Christ had every reason to just smite Paul off the face of the earth. And yet Christ died for Paul. That was the cost of forgiveness that Christ bore. He went to those lengths that Paul might be forgiven and restored. And for each of us, as we stand before Christ, it's the same. And if you stand before Christ and you consider the sin of your brother or sister and you think, you know, do I really want to forgive that? Think of what Christ has done for you. He didn't smite me when he could have. He doesn't smite me each day when he could. Again and again, he forgives me. And for things that are so much worse than what I do to my brother or sister, or what they do to me. I have rejected my Creator, turned my back on him, despised him. And yet in his mercy he forgives me. And then I stand before him and he calls me to forgive others with that same rich, complete forgiveness that he has shown. And it cost me, but it cost him more. And so I'm called to forgive completely. In this passage, then, we also see that forgiveness opens the way for a restored relationship. Now, it is cancelling the debt, but it's more than that as well. Now, forgiveness always has this goal of being brought back into fellowship. Now, sin mars that relationship. Sin cuts people off from each other. But where forgiveness comes, there is an opportunity for renewed fellowship. Now, notice here that Paul doesn't tell the Corinthians, just, you know, quietly forgive this man in your heart. But just between you and God. It's not what he says. He doesn't tell them just to give it up and be civil and carry on. Paul says to comfort this man, to reaffirm their love for him. There is this wide open acceptance that is ready for this man when he has repented. It's incredible as well when Paul talks about comforting him. Paul is echoing the language of the previous chapter, chapter 1. He talked about this incredible comfort we have in this gospel. You know, God is the God of all mercies and the Father Father of compassion and the God of all mercies, sorry. God of all comfort. I'm misquoting this, sorry. I'm going to read it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. That's what Paul talks about in the gospel. You know, there is this rich overflow of both Christ's afflictions but also his comfort into the lives of the believers. You know, as believers together, they suffer with one another, they weep with one another, and as they face suffering, they point one another to Christ. They point one another to the comfort that he can bring. As I experience Christ's comfort, so I point my fellow brothers and sisters to that. And so here Paul says, comfort this man. Bring him fully back into that relationship. You know, when he weeps, weep with him. When he is in despair over his sin, point him to the cross. Point him to forgiveness. It might seem an incredible thing to say. You know, this is the man who has harmed the Corinthians. Now, this is a man whose behaviour had brought disrepute to them. And yet it is they who are to be the source of his comfort. And when he repents, when he turns back from his sin, they are to be the first ones to put their arm around him. When he repents over the things he has done to them, they are to weep with him. They are to point him to the glorious comfort we have in Christ. It seems impossible, but that is the gospel. Complete restoration for sinners, even sinners who have sinned against us, just as we sinned against Christ. When we think about Christ, he forgave us, but it didn't end on the cross. You know, he could have said, all right, I've paid your debt, it's done, now I never want to see you again. Now I'm not going to punish you, but get out of my sight. And some people attempted to treat forgiveness like that. You know, I say I forgive you, but I just don't want to ever see you again. And to be clear, there are times when people's sin has real impacts on how they will be restored. You know, there are times where trusts are broken, where it will be inappropriate for the same relationships to immediately recommence. There's a lot of complexity in working through those relationships, but Paul's basic point is restoration has to be the aim of forgiveness. If we've forgiven someone, we may still have to remember where they struggle, what harm could be done, and yet we recognise them as brothers and sisters. If you think of someone, for instance, who's been in church leadership, you know, the example I gave of the person at the Bible college, forgiveness might not mean that you say, oh yeah, all good, let's just keep going with this as is. It might mean someone says, look, if you're struggling with this, you can't be in those roles. Now, there might be all sorts of ramifications for a person's sin, but the point Paul makes is there is no boundary in their fellowship. They're not permitted back as some kind of second-class member to, oh yeah, sit down in the back corner and don't say anything. They are welcomed back with open arms because they have been forgiven. The thing about this call to forgiveness, it's challenging. It is incredibly difficult. It's one of those Sunday school answers that you can recite off by the time you're five, and yet your whole life you'll struggle to apply it. And forgiveness is hard. It's easier to just blast your opponents. It's easier to have nothing to do with them. It's easier to overlook their sin. To actually sit down and challenge someone's sin, and to sit down and give up any claim to retribution, any claim to get them back, to be able to look them in the eye again and call them brother. Now that is challenging. I was reminded as I looked at this passage of Corrie ten Boom. She was a Dutch woman in the Second World War who helped to smuggle Jewish people to safety. And after the war, she was going around trying to work for some sort of restoration. And then one day, she met one of the people who had watched over her in the prison camps. Now, she'd been taken into these prison camps. Her sister had died. Horrific things had happened to her. I just want to read a little bit of what she said. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him. The former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing centre. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, my sister's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message," he said. "To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away." His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled in me, I saw the sin in them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me and help me to forgive him." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." And she goes on to recount how finally she does reach out her hand. She does receive him as a brother. But you see some of the wrestle in that passage. You know, you think of the evil that happens. And just think of some of the images we've seen recently of what's going on in Ukraine. Imagine one of those people who lost family members standing before Vladimir Putin. And if Putin said, I've repented, I've received Christ," holding out his hand, I've got to admit, I'd be tempted to spit in his face. Forgiveness is hard. It is difficult. And at the end of that passage, she says, "I can't do it. Give me your forgiveness." We need God's help in this. You know, my heart is weak. My heart wants to hold on to those things, the things that have hurt me. My heart wants vengeance. I need God to give me his forgiveness. Well, as we see this passage then, we see what it means to deal rightly with sin in the church, to rebuke it and also to forgive. As we finish then, Paul gives a brief remark about Satan and his work. And I think it's actually a good place for us to finish this evening as well. Paul says, in verse 11, "so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." As we think about forgiveness, as we think about rebuke, as we think about all of these things with sin in the church, we need to be aware that there is an adversary. It's easy to think that this is just things happening between people, but we have an enemy who is seeking with all his might to undermine us. He is seeking to destroy us. And Satan will do that through sin in the church. He would love nothing more than for yeast spreading through the batch. He would love to see immorality overlooked. He would love to see us just turn the other way when we see greed or anger. He would love a church that is full of sin. He would also love a church which is bitter, which cannot forgive. A church which may be strict and have all the right theology and be able to kick someone out, but never holds out a hand to welcome them back. Paul says not to be outwitted by Satan's schemes. If the Corinthians don't welcome this man back, Paul's worried he could be completely destroyed. He needs their fellowship. He needs their love. The church would be robbed of one of its members if the Corinthians were not willing to forgive him, just as it would have been corrupted had it not been willing to rebuke him. So this evening then, let us recognise that this is hard. It is difficult to deal with sin in the church, and we have an adversary who is doing all that he can to destroy us. But let us not be outwitted by Satan. Let us instead fix our eyes on Christ. Let us strive to live in his holiness. As we think about sin in the church, let us be quick to turn from sin in our own lives, quick to confess it, quick to repent. Let us be faithful also in watching out for our brother or sister, actually caring about their spiritual state, willing to risk those difficult conversations, willing to bring rebuke where it is necessary. And let us commit ourselves to be people of forgiveness, people transformed by the grace of God that we might show grace to others, people filled with the love of God and overflowing with that love to others, people standing at the foot of the cross, knowing what mercy is, knowing Christ's grace towards us. As difficult and as painful and as tricky as it may sometimes be, let us commit ourselves to be people who love, in all genuineness, people who care about our brothers and sisters and who are committed to dealing rightly with their sin. So how about I pray for us that God would help us to that end.